Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Bart Day, who is the Executive Director of the Office of National Mission in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and my boss. Pastor Day, welcome.
Wonderful to be with you again, Pastor Whedon. It's always great.
So can you tell me or tell our hearers a little bit, maybe tell me too. So what is an Office of National Mission?
Yeah.
And what's actually happening in that office these days?
A lot of things happening in the Office of National Mission these days since restructure. Witness, Mercy Life Together work. So witness all of the work of rural small town, urban inner city, campus ministry, black ministry, Hispanic ministry, witness and outreach work in congregations, all the mercy work, which is leftover world relief and human care projects and programs. So disaster response, life ministry, health ministry, the parish nurses, deaconess work, domestic grants. I mean, the list goes on. And then all of the life together, which includes you, Will. That's your department. Worship, but youth and schools and stewardship and recognized service organizations. So all of those great programmatic ministries. And the key work today really is focusing around on trying to expand and support domestic church planting efforts across the Synod in the 35 districts, and then revitalizing, strengthening congregations, schools, and workers across the Synod.
Wow, it sounds like that must keep you kind of busy.
It does. Keeps me out of trouble.
Oh, I have to bite my tongue on that one. Okay. Well, our show today is pre-recorded because one of the things that Pastor Day is getting his whole group of workers together to have a retreat and spend some time together focusing ourselves on our strategic planning and reporting and all those fun things. I'm looking forward to it, as you can imagine. So,
no, you're not. You don't like those meetings, William Whedon. Don't you lie to our listeners.
This show is pre-recorded, but if you want to send in any of your email comments, so we'll try to address them tomorrow when we start the show. Before we begin, would you be kind enough to actually ask God's blessing with us?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gift of life that you have given us in this new day, and especially that you have granted us the new life and new birth in your Son, Jesus Christ, through the waters of holy baptism. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us the gift of your word, which is light and life and salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would dwell among us now, in and through your word, that it might be open to us, giving us the gift of eternal life. All of this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. 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 Do you want to give any context to where we are in 2 Corinthians?
Well, I think we probably do need to say, even though we're pre-recording, that chapters 10 and 11 and 12 and even 13 now starts to make a shift. As the study Bible note says there, it's sort of a dark cloud that descends upon 2 Corinthians. Paul, who's writing this at a distance now from the church, is being told that the church is under attack, that the church has those among them who are trying to divide them, lead them astray. There are false Christs, false prophets there, and Paul is going to have to take this up in 10, 11, 12, 13, a young church that he has planted and started that is now under attack. And so Paul will use some pretty harsh words and harsh calls. He will talk about foolishness today in chapter 11, all sort of polemical arguments to try to counter the attack that the church is under.
Okay, this is such an abrupt move at 10 that some New Testament scholars wonder if this might not be the painful letter, because it's just so dark.
Sure.
And yet, I think Franzmann's argument there is pretty strong that, there's no textual evidence that this is not actually the way that the document was written. Right. And if you were actually patching them together, you'd have done a better job than patching this at this point.
And that's often the case. We think about things are patched together, but usually the way they're laid out, if you were going to do it or you were going to revise history, you would certainly do it a whole lot better than the New Testament authors often did.
Yeah. So in chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, I think we'll stop at that point. There's a lot there to think about. So he speaks of his role as one who is engaged this church to Christ, and the church is then characterized as a pure virgin. I think there's a little bit of irony there, given the situation that we are told about in 1 Corinthians, that this pile of sinners is characterized as a pure virgin who is engaged to Christ. You want to unpack some of this bridegroom imagery for us here?
Well, I mean, certainly, I think you're right. The people there in the congregation or out were certainly not pure or virginal. I mean, we know about the sort of wild sexual decadence of the day, which is probably no different than today. But I think it is significant that Paul would still call those people who are outwardly sinfully, quite sexually impure and unclean, those who have been baptized into Christ and have been clothed with his righteousness, Paul can call those people in reality, you know, pure virgins, that there is such a change that comes over the Christian in baptism and being clothed in Christ's righteousness, being really literally joined, Paul will say, to his death and his resurrection, that this completely changes us. It changes us not only in the way that God sees us, but in the way that we see each other. And it should change the way in which we talk about each other, that in Christ, even those who are unclean or impure actually are like virgins, and they're pure before God and before one another.
Oh, this is important when you read in Revelation about how the great crowd you see there is described as actually being the virginal. They have not, quote, defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins.
Right.
And people stumble over that. They're like, wait a minute. So it's only people who never get married and who maintain chastity who enter into heaven. And rather, it's the picture of the church cleansed by the blood of Christ as the pure bride, being depicted there in Revelation and in other passages.
But isn't that really kind of a picking up of the Old Testament, which maybe we've lost a little bit in the newer translations? I remember as a kid in Sunday school, and we would talk about whoring after other gods in the King James Version. But, I mean, ultimately that sort of whoring in this impurity is really First Commandment idolatry things all over the pages of the Old Testament. Also with sexual sin, but that one would be that way. And I think this is why Paul will also talk here about jealousy and what that means. But I think you have that Old Testament image certainly of idolatry and whoredom that is based in believing and, well, putting your trust and your hope and your fear and love in something other than the one true God.
Some people have also noted the conjunction, if you will, of these images in the church and Mary as archetype of the church here, where you have, I'm going to read from Gerhardt from Sacred Meditations. This is Sacred Meditation 23. He says, the Holy Church of God sustains the relations of mother, virgin, bride. She is a mother because she daily bears sons to God. She is a chaste virgin because she keeps herself pure from all unholy alliances with the devil and the world. Exactly what you were talking about earlier. And she is a bride because Christ has betrothed her to himself by an eternal covenant and has given to her the pledge of the Spirit. So this picture of bride, and think about how big it is in John's gospel too, right? Where John the Baptist, his disciples are concerned that Jesus is getting top billing and that he's beginning to be, getting less billing. He's like, wait a minute. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom sees the bridegroom have the bride, he rejoices. And so he must increase while I must decrease.
Right. And I think that's significant today where we're having struggles over marriage and who marries and all the rest. The church, I don't think, should ever, you know, give up or get out of the significant role of marriage, because it's the chicken or egg thing. I mean, first is Christ. I mean, first is the Trinity and its self-givingness one to another. Mm-hmm. And that marriage is truly to be, Paul says, an icon, an image to the world, mm-hmm. lived out day to day, of Christ and his bride, the church, which is a reflection of the giving of the Godhead itself. And so, you know, marriage is not the end, but it's one reflection of a greater truth that should be seen not only in the walls of the church, but in the world. And I think more than ever, the world needs to see strong, faithful Christian marriages that are based on true love, which is not an emotion or a feeling, but service and self-sacrifice to the other. The world needs to see that, because in seeing that, they do see a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, in mm-hmm. her purity and in mm-hmm. her full glory.
So here we also have Eve, and Eve is, you know, she is both, she is not yet mother, but she is a virgin bride here, if you will.
Right.
He is worried that they'll be led astray, as Eve was led astray, that the serpent, that Satan, would lead her astray by his cunning. How did the serpent lead the mother of the human race astray? How did he do it?
He lies. He uses words of the same thing, and I think the image is significant there, because Paul will pick up on this several verses later about Satan and his speaking, and this is what you should expect from the false lying voice of the false prophets and those who are among you. So the devil always comes to lie and deceive. You know, it's always if, you know, you are, or a half-truth that's kind of crouched there, and this is what he does to Eve. So, I mean, he misleads Eve through the lie that they can be something or someone or have something that God has not given them. And the lie is that God's keeping something from you, or you're not fully who you really could be. God's holding out, and rather seeing that as obedience to God in their faithfulness to receive all of those things in the garden as a gift. The devil manipulates and lies to her. And of course, through her and in her, together with Adam, then all creation becomes undone, and the lie then promulgates not only in a broken relationship between God and his creation, but then immediately between Adam and Eve, who will blame each other, and then their offspring, Cain and Abel, will kill each other. I mean, the whole thing just rapidly comes undone. But
yeah,
Paul's trying
unraveled.
To show us here
mm-hmm.
that it's that in Christ, he has put it all back together. And while we don't see it fully, we believe the reality that it has been put together, and the devil has been conquered. And at the end, it will all be restored. The Edenic Garden of Eden, the new heaven and the new earth will be created, and God will renew and make once again completely whole and pure and virginal as it once was.
There is also a power in Satan's question. I mean, Satan begins by asking, did he really say?
Mm-hmm.
That's how he puts the wedge in. And after he gets the wedge in, he is bold to assert, oh, well, that's wrong.
Right?
You know,
he
hasn't really changed his tactics, and he wasn't changing his tactics back here dealing with the congregation in Corinth. The tactic was, did God really say, did God really speak to you through Paul, that real word? Or, I think there's more to it than what Paul said.
Sure.
And
there's a different Christ. There's another spirit, and there's another gospel, Paul will say. And this is, I think, significant. We sometimes think, even when we read in Paul about the principalities and powers, the spiritual things that are going on, we think that there's some kind of like nuclear war going on in the heavens. Look, the only thing that the angelic hosts are warring over, the only thing that they have is words. That's it.
They use words.
They use words. And we use words today. And we're in a deconstructing world, you know, Umberto Eco and others who mm-hmm. deconstructed language, that words don't mean anything. There is no truth in the words. No, word is either truth or it is a lie. And faith and salvation comes from hearing the word. And in fact, the Logos, the word himself, was made flesh. So we're hinging everything in the Christian faith on the word, and that the word is effective and powerful. And just as God creates a creation through the world, he's creating faith through the world, he's sustaining the world in the words, take, eat, this is my body. I mean, mm-hmm. this is the hinge for us of the whole Christian faith. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul now has other people who are coming in there, and Satan's going to function the same way now as he did with Eve. Did he really say, no, you won't really die? No, there really is another Jesus. There is another gospel. There is another spirit. And the church is told always, constantly, to be vigilantly on guard. Paul, even in Romans at the tail end, talks about us keeping ourselves away from these people and separating ourselves from those who are living the lie.
Yeah, Lewis, a number of times, especially in Screwtape, he talks about the one thing that the devils try to keep humans from doing is ever asking, is it true? As long as you can keep, you know, is it useful? Is it convenient?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they'll focus anywhere else, but they don't want human beings to ask the question, is it true? Because if it's true, then what follows is exactly the life of Paul.
Right.
You know, remember when you know he thought it was a lie. He thought it was a fraud. Mm-hmm. He thought it was all not, you know, not true. And then when the resurrected Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus, he really has two questions. Who are you? What am I supposed to do?
Mm-hmm.
What do you want me to do? And this, if once we know who he is as the one who is resurrected from the dead, the God in our flesh raised from the dead, the forgiveness of all sins, the promise and guarantee of a life that never ends. The only question that follows from that is then, what would you have me do?
Mm.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, and that truth, I think you need to say, you know, that is not being asked today. We're deconstructing
right.
that. So, will you have your truth based on your own experience? And I have mine. And you know what? They're not the same. And it's okay that the truth is not the same. So your truth and your reality is very different than mine. And this fundamentally that's being kind of taught and inundated in people today, it absolutely, I'm telling you, I think it is wrecking and destroying the Christian faith because our sort of stand on the truth of the word as revealed in the person of Christ and is called into question and everything's picked apart and piecemealed. And then at the end, there is no word of eternal life. There's just word of my own experience.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. This is how I understand it. Mm-hmm. And I become the arbiter
right.
of what is actually true for me. I wouldn't presume to become the arbiter of what's true for you, which if you stop and think logically at all, you realize this is pure unmitigated nonsense.
Right. And sometimes this devolves in Bible studies at you know, around the table where everybody asks, what does the passage mean to me? Well, the reality is the passage has different applications to us, and it's great to talk about those things. So there's an application for us individually mm-hmm. as the Spirit is working in the Word. But what the Word means is not up to just sort of, it means something to you, and like this means it's his body, but to me it means it's a symbol, or to me it means he's really not coming again, or there is a meaning, and Scripture is not vague, unclear about itself. It has different application, but the meaning is anchored there in the person of Christ.
Yeah, I think it was one of the Franzmann's little great quips where he said, it means what it meant.
Mm-hmm. Right.
<You know? laughs> it's not something that you could just twist and turn. Well, I mean, there was always the danger of that when the church, following the lead of the New Testament and the use of typology gone wild becomes allegory, in which case you're using your imagination to bring to the text what you think it should say.
Right.
That's very different from actually hearing the damning verdict of the law, which should make you be shaking in your bootstraps, and then hearing the resurrecting, absolving verdict of the gospel, God himself speaking. And then it is like, well, the way that Beyer put it in his great little book on the Theology of Lutheran Way, you do not exegete the scriptures. The scriptures exegete you.
Right.
You know.
But I think we should take comfort that the same struggles that Paul is having
yeah.
in the church, the attacks
mm-hmm.
over the word and the prophets and the spirit and the gospel, are still, they were there in his day. They're here in our day. They're no different. And the way that one combats them is probably best learned from what Paul has to say in these three or four chapters and the way he speaks back to this beloved congregation who he greatly, deeply cares for, who he is now afraid for their spiritual life.
So let me add in the verses that we've already sort of been talking about, but we need to add them in here. Verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things.
if someone comes. I mean, it's interesting who is the someone, and I think we could talk about that. But then those three, Jesus, Spirit, Gospel. And if you want to know who Jesus is, I say you crack open your small catechism and read the explanation to the second article of the Creed, the person and work of Christ. Do you want to know who the Spirit is? Well, it better be the only one who is sent proceeding from the Father and the Son, and whose sole work is to bear witness to the person and work of Christ. If it's the Holy Spirit standing up on the table, like, draw some attention to me, maybe you got the wrong one. And the gospel, is this the one that actually frees you? Or is this a gospel that's mingled with the law, that's saying that your works and your salvation can hinge in even some partial way on your own working it out and getting yourself right with God? And again, amazing that those are the same things that the church is struggling with today. And the Jesus one is always a hard one for us, because it pushes us as Lutherans to talk about the purity of teaching. And you know, oftentimes the church is attacked and accused that we're so worried about keeping the gospel pure and being kind of the storehouse of doctrine that we can get so knotted up about that we forget about people's souls. Well, look, I see that. That is a true reality. That does happen in some places. But it doesn't have to be that way, and they should not be mutually exclusive of themselves. The church should be continually about the purity of the doctrine, for the very sake that it now takes that gospel, that doctrine, the only one which can actually save, into all the world. And it's compelled to now share that. But the false Jesuses, the churches who talk about Jesus wrongly, it's easy enough to see that in maybe churches like Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where there's a lot of talk about Jesus that is cloaked in false teaching, at least from the biblical accounts, because mm-hmm. of their other non-canonical books. It's more difficult. It's less likely to be seen in other churches that talk like Jesus, but still have pieces and parts that are incorrect. And I think, if anything, Paul's telling us is that stuff matters. We have to guard that doctrine and teaching for the sake of their souls, for the sake of evangelism to the end of the earth. Look, if you're going to evangelize and tell people about Jesus, you better know who Jesus is, and you better have his person and work straight, lest you lead them to a false Jesus that actually cannot save them.
So one of the most popular false Jesus is Jesus as the new Moses. Jesus is the one who ups
new lawgiver, baby. I'm going to give you some more law.
Yeah, and you know, people have looked at this. This was a very classic move in the Middle Ages, that you could see Moses and what he commanded, and it was bad enough. But then Jesus, look what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. It gets that much harder when he won't even let you hate your neighbor in the heart. So it gets much more of a burden. But people they want to see Jesus as one who, he's giving you a law there that you just need to try harder to keep. That's the Jesus who is mm-hmm. the successor of Moses.
Right. And Luther writes a beautiful actual treatise on how Jesus is not the new Moses.
Right.
And if you make Jesus the new lawgiver, you've actually destroyed the gospel and you've destroyed the Christ. He doesn't come to add more law. He actually comes to take all the law and heap it into himself and die for it, which is quite the amazing exchange that Luther talks about.
So you have a beautiful conjunction here, though, is another Jesus, a different Spirit, a different gospel. I think that all runs together, right? The Spirit is the one who, as you would say, you know, he's the one who gives you this Jesus. And in fact, any Spirit that is focusing you on the Spirit is by that very act, not the Holy Spirit of God, because he is the one, Jesus says, who will bear witness of me. Right. At Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, he has this beautiful section on the Holy Spirit where he says, you know, you've received not the spirit of the world, you've received the Spirit from God. Why? That you may know the things freely mm-hmm. given to you by God, right. i.e. Jesus and all his gifts. So the Spirit that focuses us solidly on Christ. And then this is what the gospel is. The Spirit is the one who is the operative power in the good news that's being spoken. Paul said, it's not just words. We didn't come just to you with words. We came to you with power. Sure. And the power was from the Holy Spirit, alive in that witness to Christ.
And the best way for us Lutherans to understand, or helped us to keep that connection between word and spirit, is when we were working through like the fourth, fifth, sixth chief parts of the catechism, where, you know, it's just simple water, of course, unless the word of God is there, but with no word, then it is nothing and no baptism. Or the same way with the sacrament of the altar. Those things are what they are because it's word and the element with the Spirit joined together.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Day. We will be right back after these messages.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Bart Day, the Executive Director of the Office of National Mission in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So we had just sort of finished up with this first paragraph. I think before we leave it, though, I want to stress Paul admits that he may be unskilled in speaking. Evidently, they... That was one of the complaints, right? The other ones were smoother, were better.
Yeah.
But he says, "Well, I'm not in knowledge." What does he mean?
Well, I don't know. All of this is rather funny. I mean, in the sense that, you know, he talks about those super apostles. He can't be actually talking about the real apostles. He's talking about these fakes and frauds that are here.
Who oftentimes are very smooth.
Yeah, they're very, very smooth. But, I mean, come on. Paul was actually trained as a speaker, and he was quite knowledgeable. But I think it had to do with sort of how he was perceived as opposed to these others who somehow swooped down and were so charismatic or dynamic that it made Paul seem the lesser. So, I mean, but his knowledge is not in these false things, but Paul's knowledge is in knowing the Christ, and his knowledge is in becoming less so that he might become more, and all of those things, which Paul, of course, thought that he had taught and inculcated into the people in Corinth, and yet here now they're sort of easily being swayed by the spirits of the age and these wise super apostles who swept down with this new Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit.
And that's actually something that we should ponder, because the gospel is one of Walther's great points. The gospel doesn't have a native home in us. When we hear it, nothing inside of our heart and conscience of our own says, yes, that's true. That has to come always from the outside as a gift to the Spirit. When we hear the law, we go, yeah, that's
true.
Resonates, that's
right.
I mean, we get that a person should, you know, you should, what goes around comes around. You get what you deserve. We get that part. We get thinking like that. But this whole way of thinking in grace is a way that is not native to the human being, and that the Spirit brings to us, and will always be at war with the old, the old karma thinking, if I can put it that way.
Absolutely. And this is a challenge for preaching, because the law can get results, and we can preach law into people and drive them to despair or into motivation in a false way. Truly what people actually hate in preaching is the gospel. They hate the gospel. People actually love the law. They do. I mean, you can use it in a way that it'll destroy them, but they will love it. If you hold out the measure for people, their sinful nature will go right after that stuff. But when you tell them, you know what? Jesus died for you. just the same for salvation as he did the guy who's running the Planned Parenthood clinic, who's performed 30 abortions. He's going to go to heaven by grace through faith, the same way that you are. Dude, that gospel, that grates people. They don't like the external gospel that levels the playing field. All are the same. All are sinful. All are saved totally by the person and work of Christ. We don't like that, and it grates us. And you're right. That's why the gospel is external. It has to be continually put into our ears from outside of us. It won't be what we like to hear. It will scandalize us because it will say that there is no good in us apart from Christ.
And this word of the cross, I love it. In the beginning of the earlier epistle, he stresses that this is actually what saves, not what's saved, but mm-hmm. what saves us. So right. We have an ongoing, nonstop need that it actually be put into our ears, because this is how the Spirit's going to continually give to us the gift of faith.
Right.
All right, let's read a little further. Verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Again, Paul's just, heart on his sleeve speaking here.
Right. And again, speaking into the context of other outsiders who have come, who have questioned Paul, or they've said that Paul, in fact, is a false prophet, and they've leveled all of their charges against him. So interesting here that why Paul could refuse or could accept rightfully sort of the wage earned, even Jesus speaks of this.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul refuses this quite intentionally. He won't take payment from them. He stays with them longer. He says it's robbing, but he's taking gifts that were given to him from other churches so that he can extend his stay in Corinth to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And now it is important for Paul to remind them of all of these things. Obviously, the opposition is saying quite the other, how Paul came in here and maybe robbed and took from you and took what was rightfully, well, not rightfully his. And he's reminding them, I took nothing. My ministry was supported by someone else completely. Now, ultimately, it was really by Christ, and he'll get to that in the later chapters.
Yeah.
But even the monetary things, he used support from other churches that he might extend this time in Corinth to be with them. And they should not forget this now that they're being told that Paul is the false one.
So he goes on, verse 12, and what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Okay, those are some real heavy words. I mean, he basically doesn't just say that these false apostles were preaching falsely. He says they are actually servants of Satan.
Absolutely, whether they happen to know it or not. And in fact, maybe that's the great best act of the devil. I mean, the devil loves all the indecisive people and those that are in the middle and on the fence because he has them. I mean, you think about devil worshippers, okay,
mm-hmm.
but no, the vast majority are just the sort of ambiguous people in the middle. In the same way, this is how he uses this. I think it is interesting, that very last sentence that you read, that their end will be what their actions deserve, but that's not now. They're still suffering for the church. They will get their due reward at the end.
Mm-hmm.
But for now is Satan's little season. I mean, you mentioned Revelation earlier.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
there is Satan's season that is ongoing now, and the devil is at work. Now, one of the words there in the translation I think is helpful. I was looking up NIV uses masquerading and the idea of this mask, which I think is going to be significant because in these next verses, Paul is going to shift to talk and take the role of a fool, like a stage actor, a role that he will play with this mask on where he will be masquerading to try to make a point to the people. But he already has it there that the devil is masquerading. He's wearing this false mask, which is the face of Jesus, or it's the face of the gospel or the Holy Spirit.
It's the angel of light. That's beautiful, wonderful appearance. It looks really good. So yeah, it's very ironic that Paul
says,
"Do you
want to be drawn to the beautiful face and the glowing light, or do you want to be drawn to the crucified one who's lifted up on a tree?"
Which is, as he says earlier, foolishness.
Exactly.
And so he's going to put on the role of a fool. Verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that.
Yeah, lots of people say that this is Paul's most ironic polemic of anything that he writes. And if you lose the irony here, you will miss it. I had written down one note that I was reading that the commentator said that you really must know Paul's own reluctance to do what he's about ready to do. And if you don't understand his reluctance to say the things he's about ready to say and the irony here, you won't understand or really apply what he is trying to do to the people. So again, he will put on the mask of the fool to play a part that will be sapping with irony and even sarcasm in the passages you read, 19 and 20 and 21. I think he's quite sarcastic. But Paul has to do this in order to try to undermine what has been said and spoken to the people that is a lie, the work of the devil. And so I think you gotta kind of keep that Paul is doing something that he doesn't want to do. And if you don't get his reluctancy and the irony and the sarcasm here, you really won't understand the love that he has for the people and the desire to bring them back to the true Jesus, that they might hear the true gospel through the true Spirit working in and among them through the word.
And it is surely, you say the irony is really striking. If you look at the exact, these other people that had come in here, these super apostles with their false teaching, these servants of Satan, their desire was to make slaves,
right?
To devour. He roars like a roaring lion, right? Seeking someone to devour, to take advantage of. And to put on, take advantage of Paul sought their advantage. He didn't seek them being an advantage to him. Paul's the exact opposite. He doesn't want slaves. He wants them set free in Christ. He doesn't want them to be a devoured. He wants them instead to be the devourers of evil.
Right.
You know?
But the hellish lie here is that that's the desire of the false prophets who are coming. It is not how the people hear it or how they understand it.
Right.
They believe they're actually being drawn into the light and into the gospel. And that is what is so hellishly wicked and hateful and deceitful. It's the lie. When the devil runs around with a pitchfork flaming and smelling like the devil, everybody runs away. When he looks and talks just like Jesus, now we have real problems.
Right. All right. He goes on. The rest of 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. And I want to stop there. That gives us a little bit of information about the origin of these super apostles. These are Judaizing apostles.
Yeah, they're ethnic Hebrews. They're national Israelites. They're not just crazy people from the outside.
They're probably ones coming with the insistence on circumcision, is my guess, like he encountered in Galatia.
Right. My guess is that they are as always, they look, no one woke up one day and wanted to be, you know, known to be a heretic in the church in the future. As people are trying to work out the person and work of Christ after his death, resurrection, and ascension, people are getting things wrong, but they don't necessarily have bad motive in and mm-hmm. of itself. Mm-hmm. But all of that's going on, and the Judaizers and these people that you talk about, those true struggles in the early church,
mm-hmm.
Kind of Christ, but not really, or Christ, the Moses and the law thing, are all very real. And that could be these people. They're not running around with pitchfork. They probably are quite sincere in their,
right.
in their belief in Jesus and who he was and what he did, although they're still wrong about those things.
Right. So he goes on then, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? From Acts, we can look at this, and first of all, you think about Ananias' great words, you know, from Christ to Saul, I must show him how much he must suffer mm-hmm. for the sake of my name. I was stoned once, we know that, right? Carried out for dead, but then he stands up, having survived or miraculously restored, whatever. We know he survived that stoning. The shipwreck is interesting. We only know about there's 3 times that it's already happened, and he's going to have one more ahead of him.
Mm.
So we don't know anything other than he says that he's lived through that. The beatings that he gets from the Jewish people, the 40 lashes less one, and the rods. Ouch. I mean, it sounds it's the difference between the Jews and probably the rods from the Romans is my right. guess. Probably Philippi, before he was put in the jail, he was mm-hmm. he was beaten.
Beaten right up to the point of death.
Right. Right. And danger everywhere he went. And living a life on the edge. But I am most taken by his description of not being able to sleep because of the anxiety pressing on him
sure.
for the churches. This is the man who says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication right. with thanksgiving, let your requests be right. made known to God. And yet he fresses up, I have anxiety.
Right.
But he doesn't worry about the things of this world. What he's worried about
is their souls.
Is their souls. Will they right. stay firm in Christ? Right. Will they fall away
right.
from the one who redeemed and bought them?
And what I think is even more telling there is he doesn't say, I just couldn't sleep because I'm worried about you. He says, I'm worried about all the churches, because it wasn't like these were going to be the only ones that were going to be under attack and come undone.
Mm.
So, I mean, his sleepless nights and all this stuff, I mean, because he is concerned about everywhere where he has preached the gospel, which immediately thereafter, look, when you mentioned earlier the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour, he's only interested in eating and devouring the Christians, those
right.
who have heard
because
the word
already
believe.
The others.
So, I mean, Paul knows that yeah. once he's preached the word and these people have been baptized and the community of faith is now gathering around the Lord's Supper and they're serving one another, this will be immediately where the devil will most vehemently attack. And we see that throughout the early church, much later than just Paul, the attacks of the evil one directly, you know, upon the church, and not just the physical things, but the spiritual attack. And so Paul's great lamenting over mm-hmm. the loss of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And again, I think remembering that Paul now has to descend to their level, boast in his own person, things that he doesn't want to do. So
yeah, he doesn't want the focus to be on Paul and his great suffering.
But basically, this is what I have. I have to remind you and tell you these things. And this is why I'm the fool. And Lord, save me for saying these things to you. But for your own spiritual sake, don't you remember everything that I gave up? Don't you know the suffering that I have endured? Not for my own sake, but for the sake of Christ, and now for the sake of your souls. And now how, that those last questions, who is weak, then I don't feel weak, and who's led into sin, and I don't inwardly burn and lament over your sinfulness. Because Paul didn't just run around and plant churches and sort of not care anymore about these people. He went around and planted churches and stayed connected to them and deeply, deeply was concerned for their spiritual life and well-being.
One of the things that characterizes the epistles of Paul is always these personal greetings at the end mm-hmm. where, we're constantly praying for you. Right. Remember, and this person greets you and that person greets you. And this beautiful koinonia of the early church where they had such a common life that people in far distant cities knew, loved, and cared about each other. That's what the effect right. of the gospel was.
Right.
All right. At the tail end then, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. All right, when he boasts.
He boasts in the things of his weakness because his power is only known, meaning Christ, in his weakness. That this is where the gospel is most seen, is most evident. The peace that will pass all understanding, you've given me to preach in chapel today on the Luke text for today, where Jesus will weep over Jerusalem. And the peace that will pass all understanding will come in the suffering and death of the Christ. The scourging, the nails, the betrayal, the things that you talked about, mm-hmm. those who wanted out from under the law, and in fact will try to kill him because of the law. That's the great irony of all ages. What they meant for evil, he will use for good, and he will undo all things completely. And so I think Paul is resonating with Christ, whose power is made perfect in weakness.
So years and years ago, back when I was a college student, when you were still probably, in high school? Or maybe before.
Yeah, wishful thinking. I was in elementary school, Will.
All right. There was a great, Bob Scuderi and Dave Balasek put together an evangelism approach that I was privileged to hear them present. It was called The Gospel According to You. And the interesting thing to me about the way that they approached the Christian witness, the thing they stressed was, do not witness out of strength. Be like Paul and witness out of your weakness. In other words, you don't come to a person who does not know Christ and tell them about, since I've given my heart to Christ, or since
all these
he's
great,
become
awesome
my Savior,
things. Yeah.
Look at how great things have gone. I mean, my finances are fabulous, blah, blah, blah. No. You talk about the struggles of sin in your life, and your defeats, and your failures, right. and your fears, and your doubts. Because when you do, the authenticity of what you say immediately connects with the people who are listening to you.
And that's important, because that's not like an evangelism trick or fool
no,
you.
No, no.
The reality is, those who are truly in Christ are totally weak, and they have nothing except Christ.
Right.
When people say, I'm going to pray that God will give me more faith.
Right.
Well, you better get ready for him to take away absolutely everything that right. you put your trust and your hope in. He will strip it all away. So there is nothing to cling on to except him. I mean, Luther's words about we're beggars, and that's most true. I think it's a rather beautiful thing, the weakness that is truly strength in Christ, and that this is how we share the gospel with people, and that it is very authentic, that to be joined to Christ is to have yourself more and more conformed to the crucified Christ.
Right.
The glory will come at the end. And we can't imagine what that will be like when we spoke last week about our glorified bodies yeah. and all these things in the new heaven and the new earth. We can't begin to imagine. But that is not something that we see now. We simply believe those things now.
There are glimmers that the Lord occasionally gives.
Absolutely.
Taste,
sure.
But they never last, and they are there only to continue to draw us forward to it.
Right.
But I think about every once in a while you have just stop and think about your experience on Sunday morning at church. Come on. Most of the time, there's nothing terribly exciting and wonderful that really, you know. But every once in a while, you're in church, and it's as though heaven itself opens up in front of you. You're actually given a sense, a feeling of this. God doesn't like us to run on our feelings. And therefore, he constantly takes the feelings away and says, trust what I said, not how you feel. But when you do that, he will occasionally throw down the breadcrumb of the feeling.
Oh, absolutely.
And then it's a glorious, Easter where the trumpets are blaring and you're the joy of the resurrection overflows your heart. And then he sends you right back out. You have your moment of the transfiguration, the mountaintop,
right.
and then down
then
into the
Lent.
Valley to follow Christ yeah. to the cross. I wanted to reference the Acts passage where Paul, or Luke records the same event that Paul was recording. He says here, it's in Acts 9, verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. It's a place where the New Testament has it's an interesting correspondence between mm-hmm. the way Luke was narrating it and Paul's own description of how he escaped with with his life there in Damascus.
Well, I think it's interesting there that they sought to kill him. So they wanted to kill John, and they did, because he was the forerunner of Christ and had to be forerunner in all ways. Mm-hmm. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus mm-hmm. immediately, in the first two chapters, they want to kill him, mm-hmm. and they will. And they want to kill Paul, and they will. And they will want to kill the church and all believers in Christ. And it's still happening in the world. I mean, we forget the fact that we've literally had more martyrs dying for the faith in the last century
yeah.
than probably all the rest of time combined. I mean, these things are very real. We don't see them. We don't experience them. We talk sometimes like the end is coming and the political changes here, there's such oppression. It may be coming, but we really have not seen anything like other parts of the world are currently experiencing or have experienced in just the past few decades.
Right. And it is a thing that when you are in Christ, you could look at the most horrible oppression that the world seeks to throw, the devil will throw at the church, and you could still smile because you haven't won. And when you make us totally weak, then Christ right. is totally strong.
And you look at those places where the gospel and people have been attacked and killed and savaged. It steals the church in its confession. The church does not go away. It may become less visible and seen in the world, but when it comes back, it is more strong and vigorous. And this is why you see those other parts of the world, like Africa, where the persecution has been so rampant. We talk about places like Ethiopia and what's happening in Mekane Yesu.
Mm-hmm, right.
You suffer under Soviet tyranny and you kill people in the church. When they are set free, they are an evangelistic exploding machine, and
indeed.
they will not be manipulated, or they will not buy into the false gods. They know who the real Jesus is, and he has sustained them through that time and is going to bless them now.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for sharing that with us, Pastor Day. It was always a joy
Wonderful
to have
to
you
be
here.
With you.
This is Thy Strong Word, and I'm William Whedon, wishing each one of you God's richest blessings.